postcard, a little flyer about our new sermon series. And how many of you remember that sitcom on TV of years ago? Sort of, kind of. I know some, those of you about 35 and under may not remember it so much, but it was a sitcom that probably set the tone for additional sitcoms for years to come after that one was particularly done. And the reason why I selected this as kind of a tongue-in-cheek picture associated with my topic is because this particular sitcom was probably the first that I can recall that was not only a TV program that was designed to be funny, but it was probably the first one that really critiqued the American family. So if you know anything about All in the Family, you know that Archie is just sort of like this, kind of a conservative kind of guy, deeply flawed, and a bit of a cad in terms of how he conducts himself with he and his family. Deep down inside of his heart, a good guy, but really seemingly misinformed about a lot of things. And then, and so here's the head of the house, who is deeply flawed. And so Norman Lear, who produced this, kind of poking at that. And then you had Edith, of course, who was the sweet, faithful, unconditional, loving, albeit ditzy wife, who captured a lot of the stereotypes that existed for homemakers who stayed at home in that kind of a way. And then Gloria, the kind of rebellious, loving, daddy's mama girl, and then her husband Mike, who was referred to not so affectionately by Army as Meathead, he sort of represented the thing to come in terms of the American family, and politically a little bit more liberal and anti-establishment and those kinds of things. And he and Archie were always at each other. And so you'll see there that I have is All in the Family ! I'm not saying that they had an intact family, and I'm not saying that most of our families really are all in either. That if you're human and you are in a family, there are probably some things in your family that need some attention, you know? And so because we value family, and because the Lord values family, and because the Lord established the family as the building block of culture and society, I don't think I have to convince you that the family is in trouble in our culture and society. I think that it's pretty clear that there's a lot going on and that the family is under significant pressure and attack. And so I want to be able to spend some time over the next few weeks talking about that. But before I do that, I kind of want to create a larger framework. And so I want to talk a little bit about the church as family, because this is sort of like an extension of family, or at least that's how churches should be. And that's one reason why we read the passage for the call to worship, which I'm going to have some comments on in a minute. But the truth of the matter is that when you think about the church as family, I think that one of the reasons why our families struggle is because they need a church family to help them with their struggles. And so if the church family isn't as healthy as it could or should be, then it can't resource or help those families that really are in trouble and that need help to get through whatever they are getting through. So I want to say then that before I talk about God's biblical idea of what a family is and what it ought to be, that I want to place it within the framework of the overarching idea of what it means to be a church family. So let me ask you this question. What would happen if everything that you thought about each person you encountered this morning was suddenly displayed on the monitors overhead? So what would happen if everything that you thought about each person that you encountered this morning was suddenly displayed on the monitors overhead. I mean, aren't we all glad that we don't have this like monitor on our forehead that whenever we bump into somebody, that automatically sort of writes out what it is we're thinking whenever we bump into them? You know, did you ever think about that? You know, and we're just because it's, and it's not that. It's because all of us have these temptations, right, to think things that we shouldn't think, and then sometimes we give in to those temptations and do think things that we shouldn't think. We all do that. And sometimes we act on that. And sometimes when those thoughts are present long enough, it really begins to shape and affect who we really are and how we interact with each other as church family. And so I think the Bible has a lot to say that's really vital and important about our ability to come together as a church family. And so I want to talk about that in light of the call to worship for just a few minutes. Reagan read, beginning with I'm going to start beginning with verse 21. It says, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then he goes on to say in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, this is what is oftentimes called Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And this great high priestly prayer are among the final words, the last words Jesus said before he was crucified. So, I'm guessing that if you're going to have some final words before you're about to die, that the words that you would have would be among the most important words that you could say. That they would be the words that you would want to have leave a lasting impression upon the people that you are talking about or talking to. And so when we see this particular passage or examine it then, Jesus is saying, there are a number of things he's saying here. So let me just say this. Number one, he's saying that he is inviting us to participate in the Trinity. In the same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And the ancient word for that is perichesis, which means the divine dance. That the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are constant in this dynamic. It's the Son and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Son. And there's this sort of thing in which all three of them are just in each other as one. And in that dynamic, Jesus is saying in this prayer, he's inviting you and me to be in that dance as well. So he invites us into the same kind of unity and oneness that he is experiencing with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But in part, for that to become possible, we need to experience the same kind of unity and oneness with each other. In other words, we replicate here on earth what he is inviting us to do there in heaven. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So he's inviting us not only to be a part of their perichesis, but by extension, that we should in some kind of a way have a perichesis with each other. A kind of divine dance that comes through the power and the ability and the love of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he's praying for. The second thing he prays for is he's praying for our unity and oneness. Look, here's the thing. In order for us to acquire, to become a church family, it's virtually impossible for that really to happen unless there's this unity and oneness of community. And that's why this passage is so important for the church, because it serves as a model of what it is that we should be ourselves. So even though it doesn't use the word family, It implies this intense form of community, a synonym for which would be family. So he prays for our unity and oneness. And I want to say that this is implied too. In the very beginning of that particular passage, he talks about keeping us safe from the evil one. And then he goes on to have this discussion. And I think part of the implication of being safe, being kept safe from the evil one, I think that you can read this in there, is that when we are united and one, it helps to preserve us from the evil one himself. I think that you can read that in there and be fair about it. So then finally he says, not only do I want them to be part of our divine dance, and not only do I pray, Father, would they be united and be one, but if they are united in one, it's evidence to the world that the Father has sent the Son. It's evidence to the world that when the world sees the unity and oneness, when the world sees a church truly being a church family, when the world sees that in all of its and all the ways in which that should happen, when the world sees that, they become convinced that God the Father sent God the Son. Well, the implications of that are profound, because it only takes a cursory reading over the history of Western civilization to see how many times the church, in its disunification, in its lack of oneness, how many times that's happened, and how the world responded in kind. For those of us who are alive now, I bet it's almost without number that you can name the times that a church either split or people either left a local church because of some kind of conflict. There are people in hell today who are there because they did not see Christ in the church enough, in the unity and oneness of that church, to be convinced that the Father sent the Son. Is that not a sobering thought? I mean, if I reverse engineer what Jesus said, may they all be one in order that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son. If we are not one, then what other conclusion would you draw? That the world does not know. And if the world does not know, what recourse would they have? In other words, that the oneness and unity that comes through Jesus Christ and His love that transcends all the anger, all the malice, all the jealousy, that transcends, in other words, the love of Jesus transcends what the world does, that we want to copy sometimes within our own church family. But the love of Jesus transcends that and proves itself to be bigger and stronger and more powerful, and that is what makes us different than the rest of the world. Does this make sense to you? It's that that makes us different. So whatever world is out there and they see what we do or what another church does, and when they see people like my mother-in-law, who exemplifies a life well lived, who gave of herself in her church and in her community, I mean, honestly, if she had died 20 years earlier, half of Washington, PA would have emptied out. Everybody would have returned a casserole dish. I mean, that's the kind of person that she was. And I have known her for over 30 years. I have known her for almost 30 years. I have never heard her ever say anything bad about anyone that we have ever talked about. I have never heard her say anything bad about anyone that we have ever talked about. She has lived her life well. And in my mind, in many respects, she has illustrated and demonstrated the kind of commitment to church family, the kind of unity and oneness that's necessary. And look, there were a lot of people, who didn't, and she has some family members, who didn't believe what she believed. But because she was so sincere, because she was so good at what she believed, and because her practice of goodness was so poignant and so profound, they respect her. And they can't help but draw some conclusions that what she is about has some authenticity to it. She not only lived her life well, but she finished her life well. She is finishing her life well. You know, a lot of us, once we get 50, 55, 60, you start getting sick and have some family problems and all that kind of stuff and health problems or anything, you don't always finish your life well. She will finish her life being crowned with grace and kindness. When they called us this past week to say that they were going to send her to the hospital, now understand, she's in an assisted care living place, right? How many people do you think those workers there encounter on a regular basis, just in many ways just like her? How easy it would be for them to become callous, to not get involved relationally, you know what I'm saying? But when they called Ruth, they were in tears. Because even towards the end of her life in that way, she made a profound impact. Now, she's calling us and saying that she feels guilty that she's not doing enough for Jesus, right? So I'm saying that she had a unique capacity to be in touch with Jesus in such a way that her commitment to loving people unconditionally transcended the anger, the malice, the hate. And let me just say, our family was no different than any other family. We had just as many people in our family who could tempt you as good as any demon that you might know. But Judy's response was always to love, to endure, to be kind, to be gracious. And she inspired so many people in that way. And so I'm saying that when you multiply that times this group here, times 200 or 300, and if you multiply that and you have a group of people who can live in community as a church family in that way, so that now you have exponentially that kind of goodness and kindness and graciousness in this very poignant fashion, it speaks to the world in a way that nothing else can. Amen. Does that make sense? Amen. So it seems to me then that before we have any conversation or discussion about what it means to be a church family, that we have to understand that our church family must be modeled after the Trinity itself. And that in that modeling of unity and oneness, that we exemplify thoroughly and are committed to fully all of those attributes that the Trinity have that enable them to live in unity and oneness with each other. That we copy that for ourselves. Because only in copying them is this even begin to even partially possible. So what I need to say then, and I have been a part of churches, these examples I'm giving to you are examples that I have personally seen or heard of from churches that I've been a part of historically. That in our everyday living, waiters and waitresses in the restaurants that we eat in cannot overhear gossip about church members on a Sunday afternoon. That unbelieving family members should not be privy to criticism of other believers in the church. That when grandparents have friends over for coffee, grandchildren should not hear disparaging remarks about other people within the body of believers. That when visitors and members who haven't been here for a while come in and sit down, the first words that they hear from people within the church should not be judgmental remarks. Can you imagine that that's happened before? People searching for Jesus, and the first words that they hear from a believer within the church is some kind of criticism or judgmental remark about someone in the church. We must guard. Look, and it's so easy. I know it's so easy. But we have to be careful because Satan's first line of attack is always to divide and conquer. It's always to disparage or marginalize another person in our life. Let us all together learn how to see each other through the eyes of Jesus Christ. When we do that, then we can become more of what it means to be the church family. When we do that, then the love of Jesus in us transcends our own personal hurt, our frustration, our anger, whatever way we might be struggling. The love of Christ transcends all of that. And what's so remarkable, you know, in my studies in genocide, I read about this again and again and again among some believers who lost family members, who knew that certain family members were tortured or killed in horrific ways. And so the response of some of those believers was just beyond belief in terms of how they still chose to see perpetrators through the eyes of Jesus. And it made an impact. It's changed the world in that regard. Well, I'd like you to turn. So with that as the framework then, because that's what Jesus wants us to be, but I want to go through some passages here from Ephesians 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4. Because in Ephesians 4, I mean, John chapter 17 talks about what Jesus wants to be like. Paul talks in Ephesians 4 about how we do this. So the first part I talked about was what. Now I'm going to talk about how. So in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to skip some verses here just to get the cohesiveness that I'm trying to get at. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So God has given everybody here a calling. You were created in a special way for a special purpose, everyone in this room. And you have particular talents to go with that. And because he's given us those gifts, he wants us to live a life that's worthy of those gifts. Did you ever see somebody who had their gifts and used them in an unworthy manner? Now, and I know that people have sort of beat up on her, but the relevance is so obvious. You know, there's been a lot of brouhaha about Miley Cyrus. Well, here's a girl that has some talent. And I don't want to say this in a judgmental manner, but I'm not sure that the way in which she uses that talent is worthy of what God has given her. And so that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Are we using the great gifts that God has given us in a worthy manner? Verse 2, be completely, that word completely means absolute, without error, without exception. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. The word bearing there means to, with effort, to hold up, to carry. But it's with effort. Be gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And then, of course, that word there is agape, which means noble, unconditional, sacrificial. So in just that one verse there, that's a tall order, right? But who would not want to live with a person who was like that? Who wouldn't want to be with a person who, for whom, and really I want to say to you, that would describe my mother-in-law. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If you knew some of the family members I knew that were a regular part of Judy's life, and the challenges that they brought to her over the years, and how she dealt with them. Ruth, is this not true? Verse 2 right here of your mom?
It's very true.
I mean, the rest of the kids in the family are like, Judy, why are you so patient with them? You know, like, but she would not be moved. Verse 3, make every, again, this word implies absolute, without exception. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So this unity of the Spirit is not unlike what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 17 that I just spent some time on. Through the bond that is bound together, tied together, of peace. The Greek word is eirene, which is the same word as shalom, which is a very poignant, very powerful word. But there's this kind of tranquility that's associated with this use of the word here. So make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 17. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. He's coming back to this calling thing here in verse 17. But to each one of us, grace, that is a talent, an ability, has been given as Christ apportioned, as he has dispensed it in a planned out fashion. As he has dispensed it in a planned out fashion, verse 17. We on the same? Yeah.
Not chapter 4, 17.
What is it? Yeah. Let me see what I have here. I apologize if I goofed it up.
Verse 7.
All right, good. You know what I do? Sometimes I keep old slides and then I clear them and I leave a little one there or something like that, so I don't have to reconfigure the whole slide. So I left the one there and it turned it into a 17. I apologize. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it, as he has planned it out and given it, dispensed it with a strategy in mind. So everybody in this room has been given a certain kind of grace, or grace says that Christ has apportioned to you in his providence, in his plan. So, for example, yesterday, Terry Boyd was here decorating some of the sanctuary for the fall. Jeff was outside doing some of the yard work because that's part of what he loves to do and part of his calling. And then Dina and Mary were here to prepare as deaconesses the Lord's Supper. And I can go on and on and on and on. But these are things that people feel like they can do, that a grace that God has given to them, that they give of themselves in this kind of a way. And let me just say, there is no exception to this. Nobody really gets to choose about whether or not they want to use their gift for the family of God or not. You can choose not to, but there is sort of like an accountability that comes with that later on. And I'll refer to, as I did last week, about the talents of money from Matthew 25, verse 15, where, you know, the master goes off and he apportions each servant one 5 talents, one 2 talents, one talent, each according to their ability. And when he comes back, he holds them accountable for how they have used that talent. When we choose not to use the grace that God has given to us or the talent that he's given to us, that he apportioned to us in a strategic sort of way, then when we don't show up with that grace or that talent, somebody there is waiting for you to give it to them. You and I don't show up, and they suffer as a result. They don't get what they should have gotten, and you don't give what you should have given. There isn't this exchange. Sort of like, you know, I live next door to the Millers. And we exchange all the time. I use their lawnmower, but I mow their grass because they let me use their lawnmower. Because I don't want a lawnmower. Because I can almost cut my grass with a pair of scissors, okay? It's not like real hard, but the lawnmower. So why we do that? Sometimes they borrow my gas cans and I borrow their weed whacker. But we have this exchange where they have certain things that I don't have and I have certain things that they don't have. And rather than go out and spend the money, why not just exchange? Rather than me go out and have to recreate some kind of gift that I really don't have, why not use the gifts I have for somebody else and they use their gifts for me as well as for others? Why not? And when the world sees that, it becomes a remarkable thing. You mean you do that for, you don't charge them anything? No. I can't tell you how many men in this congregation have approached me and said, if you know an elderly person that needs some help in their home, I want you to make sure that you tell me. I don't intend to charge them, but I want to help them in some way. So they show up at someone's home and they do that thing. Who'd you get to fix your electrical work? Oh, someone from my church. How much did they charge you? Oh, nothing. They just came by and did it for me. Really? Don't you think that's a pretty remarkable thing? Verse 11. Is that right? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Okay? So now the Apostle Paul gets into some specific offices that believers in the church hold, and these offices are designed largely not only to bring people to faith, but to train people, to train the laity in terms of bringing them to faith, because that's what it says in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So whether we want to build the body of Christ up or not isn't an option. That when all of us do our works of service that are associated with these offices here, then the body of Christ is built up. And we bring more people in. And they hear about Jesus. And their life is changed. And because their life is changed, they begin to live differently in their homes, with their spouses, with their children. I can promise you this. And whenever I teach my classes, this one particular class, this 408 class that I teach, and 411 class I teach at Geneva, I can promise you, I always tell my story, that if Jesus Christ had not come into my life, I can promise you that I would have probably ended up worse than anyone in my family. And that it was through Jesus that I was able to break the cycle. It was Christ who changed my life. But it was somebody who tapped into the grace that God gave to them, that was faithful with that grace, that shared that grace with me during a time when I needed to hear it, and it changed my life. And I am a different husband and a different father than I would have been otherwise. Verse 13. Until we all reach the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to this whole measure. So Paul was providing this surpassing vision of what happens when the body of Jesus Christ comes together and they function as they should, and the love of Jesus transcends all of their depravity and brokenness. So that until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. For those of you who are believers, we all can look forward to that day in the future when we die. But it's better to try and realize that in this world and move towards it for the next. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Jesus Christ. If I told you that there was a guy every day who was out at the Beaver Valley Mall, and he sat by the fountain, and that you could trust and believe everything he says, and that what he had to say to you was life-giving, and that you should have a conversation so that he could tell you what was life-giving and how it could change your life forever. And you said, oh, I'm going to go see who this person is. But then you went out to the mall and you saw this person sitting there and you saw their face. And it was very serene, very powerful. It had a profound sort of like presence and effect upon you as you saw the face. But from the neck below, you saw one arm punching and gouging at the leg. And on the other arm, you saw it punching and gouging at the foot. And you saw the foot trying to kick other parts of the body. You think, oh, this is weird. I mean, I get the head part, but I don't get the body. I am telling you, that is how many people see the church. They love Jesus. They just don't trust what He is connected to. And how we are to be His hands and His feet. And we spend so much time sometimes historically. Look, there are over 30,000 different denominations in the world today. In every one of those denominations, they say, if you want to know God, you need to know God in this way. And if you want to honor God, you need to practice your faith in this manner. And if you don't, unless you do it these ways, you're not really being faithful and obedient. And on that, those two issues, virtually alone, we have 30,000 different denominations in the world today. So people love hearing about Jesus. They just aren't very trusting of the messengers. And I say, let's change that. We can change that today. Before we leave and walk out that door, we can be a group of people who have made a covenant within ourselves, before God, and with each other, that from now on, we are going to be committed to being unified and at one with each other, that we will see each other through the eyes of Christ, and when we are tempted to do that in any other way, we will see Satan for what he's doing and how he's trying to work in our life, and we will not take it. We will not buy into it. We will not allow it to happen. Instead, we, through the love of Jesus, will transcend all of that and take on the image and person and work and attributes and character of Jesus in the whole of our lives. Do we want to make a difference in this community, in this region? I'm telling you, that if everyone in this room made that covenant today, that would be the work. People would be astounded by what they see and hear. And they would want to be a part of that. Because it's healing. It's inviting. It's so different from what you experience in the world. Really, just on the side, when you go to work, through the course of the day, how many snippy, catty, nasty comments do you hear that other people say about each other? I mean, it's so obvious and apparent. But if they encountered you, and you did, and I'm sorry if I use this too much, you were sort of like my mother-in-law, who wouldn't respond in kind, but would find some way to say one nice thing about that person. And then they met all of your church members, and they did the same thing. I think that's what we do. I think that's what we do. So, this is the Lord's Supper. This is communion. This is where the community comes together, and as they come together, they are one with each other. And so when Christian comes up and plays the preparatory music, I'm asking you to enter into the depths of your heart and to have conversation with God, and the kind of conversation, in whatever kind of conversation you need to have, to reconcile this surpassing vision that Jesus calls us to in his great high priestly prayer, chapter 17, and the finer workings out of it in Ephesians chapter 4. That we could live a life worthy and obedient to what both of those beautiful texts call us to. Will you have that conversation this morning? I hope that you do. So Christians, you come forward, please. And then if the elders would come forward, prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. Here are the words of the institution. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you eat it, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." If you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you are not sure about that relationship, then I'd ask that you would hold back, because that's the admonition from Scripture, that we eat and drink worthily. I'm going to serve the elders first, and then you will be dismissed from your aisles to come forward and to participate in the Lord's Supper. That way you can eat here and drink here, or you can take it back to your seats. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful word and how it speaks to us and calls to us. Lord, may we answer its call. Lord, as we spend time in prayer, may we, in whatever manner we should or ought, may we reconcile ourselves to you and commit ourselves in a new and profound way to being unified not only with you, but unified with one another. I suppose we should get used to it, Lord, because the more we're unified and at one here, the easier it's going to be when we're unified and at one with each other in heaven, and so for all of eternity. And so just be with us, we pray, in that manner. And thank you again for your shed blood and your death upon the cross that takes away our sins and that calls us heavenward. In your name we pray. Amen.
my bondage, sorrow, and night. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness and into thy health. Out of my wanting and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows and into thy balm. Out of life's storms and into thy calm. Out of distress into jubilant song. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward forever on wings like a dove. Jesus, I come to thee.
Hear these final words. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the fact that you call us to a greater thing. Help us, we pray, to exemplify you and us in all ways, in all our relationships, in our families. Be with us as we talk about this new series. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us into the family of God. In your name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.
Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Jesus, I come to thee. Jesus, I come to thee.